As Craig said, I am under the weather. And I actually blame the weather. You know, some days you need a coat, some days you need a swimsuit. So it's just very unexpected. You don't know what's coming every day. So my name is Steve. For those of you who are new here, I want to say thank you for coming. Welcome here. And usually Craig preaches, but every 3 weeks I've been kind of taking the mantle and helping out. Since we have a co-op student, Tim, who's helping out with me, means I could help out with Craig more, and this is, it's all working out. It's all working out. So we're in the middle of a series called We Are the Church, and we're looking at the book of Acts, and this has been really exciting because we look at what the first Christians did, and we look at the things that the first Christians should have done. They weren't a perfect church, but we learn how they did church, what was good. So in learning what was right, we actually have the most, the best experience of the spiritual life. And it's been really good so far, and we've learned a lot of incredible things. So if you are, we have our sermon notes online if you want to follow. There is an app called YouVersion. It's by far the best Bible app, in my opinion. And if you want to go on, our internet is in the bulletin. You can find it, download the app, and you can follow us through the sermon. And there's also a relevant, it's like a five-day like little devotional study. You can do like 3 minutes per day for the next 5 days, and it's relevant to what we're talking about here. So if you want that, you can go ahead and access that. And if you need help, you can just go to the welcome booth and someone will be there to help you. So I'm going to start off with a story I heard from one of my old friends, a pastor at another church in Bradford. And he was saying how there was this gangster, like a mobster, and went to church one day and had an overwhelming experience. An experience where he thought, okay, wow, God is real. Jesus is real, and I want to have that in my life. So that day he accepted Jesus, and then a couple days later, the pastor who walked with him through that, found out that this mobster, he's going back to his old ways. He's going on whatever mobsters do, take money, lay down a beating, whatever they do. It's scary. And so the pastor goes back to him and says, what are you doing? We just talked about this, and the gangster's like, I don't get it. Okay, when you're a banker before you're Christian, you're a banker after you're a Christian. When you're a police officer before, you're a police officer after. Like, I'm just doing my job. And he just didn't quite get it, that what Christianity was. We love the idea of coming to God, experiencing grace, but what does that grace compel us to do? We want to find out what it is that we were called to. So we're looking at the nature of calling today in Acts chapter 9. And we want to find this out because we want to find out, what does God's call look like? How do people respond to God's call? And what do people do after they respond to God's call? And also, does God's calling on our life have value? So today we're looking at a guy who wrote about half the New Testament. His name is Paul. His name is Saul at this time, but over 10 years in his life, he gets a name change and his name's Paul. So it might say Saul, I might say Paul, but we'll get to that. So we're looking at Saul. So we're doing this series called We Are the Church, and we're trying to do it in 12 weeks. And trying to condense 28 chapters in 12 weeks is like near impossible. So we're just trying to pick out the top 12 highlights of the book of Acts so we can share with you. And if you, when we first started, we looked at chapter 1, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them that he's going to go back to heaven. But now it's their job to testify about him, tell everyone about him, tell everyone this gospel message that Jesus is life, he brings joy, he brings hope. That amazing thing, the amazing things about Jesus, go and tell them that they can have it now. That Jesus is it's better to have Jesus ruling your life than at this time the Roman government. So that was chapter 1. Then chapter 2, we looked at the disciples. They're all praying together and they received the Holy Spirit, like the Spirit of the living God in these people. And that was a great thing too, because we see that when they received God's Spirit, they had what was called new life. And we see that people are changed. We see that individuals are changed. We see that the church is changed. We see that the community is blessed because of the church. And these were probably like the glory years of this early movement. Because in chapter 5, what happens is there's like a falling in the church. We found that 2 weeks ago, Craig shared about a guy named Ananias. And him and his wife, they decided to fill their heart with deceit, greed, pride, arrogance. And they paid for that. And then that was God's way of saying that, we have new life, but we're not supposed to sin still. We're supposed to Like that, like just because we have new life doesn't mean we don't sin. Like that's something we walked away from. And then we didn't touch on this chapter because, like I said, 12 weeks to do 28 chapters. We looked at the story in between is the story of a man named Stephen. Awesome man, I tell you, awesome. Great guy. My name is Steve. Maybe my parents named him after me. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. But we see that Stephen is like one of the leading, like a great church leader. But now the Jewish government, they don't like this movement of Christianity, and they're going to take a stand. So what they do is they actually kill this person. They murder him. They take a bunch of stones and stone him to death. And what this accomplishes for them is that they're trying to kill the movement of Christianity. Now, if they can cut off the leaders, maybe this movement will just die with it. So what happens is that the people, they go off and they run away. They leave Jerusalem where this whole movement is. And the person we read who appointed the death of Stephen was Saul. So this is a bit of a long chapter. It's 30 verses, but I don't think I can actually do justice to this chapter without reading it. So I asked Craig to come up and read it because I'm under the weather. And it's long. Yes, you can follow along there.
Sorry. Hey!
I'll take blame for that one.
Five people just had a heart attack. All right, ready? You've already read the first slide. I know that. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of what was called the Way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said to him, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," he exclaimed, exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. After he ate some food and regained his strength, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot, and so during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived back in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. And then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And so Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Amen.
Thank you, Greg. So we're looking at this chapter, and we're talking about calling. What is calling? And we're looking at Saul's calling. So in order to understand Saul's calling, let's look at what's going on right now, because this is a dark time for the church. We read in chapter 8 before that the church scattered. They left, okay? Because if the government is coming for you to take down your church, like, where are they going to go? I mean, Sunday morning church, like, if people were coming to Kitchener to take down, like, you just go to the church. I mean, that's the obvious place where they're going to be. So people were scared. So they left Jerusalem, and they went everywhere. And now we see that Saul, he's trying to get permission from all the religious leaders in Damascus to get rid of the Christians in Damascus. His plan is to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And that is really, really scary. I mean, if you knew that someone from the next city over was coming to arrest you to take you away from your home, that is very, very scary. So these people are in fear. So Saul, he's on the road to Damascus to get permission. And this guy is hunting Christians. He wants to either put them in jail or murder them. And then what happens on the way is that Saul, he gets knocked over by a shining light. Okay, don't ask me the science of that, but he got knocked over by a light. And then, he can't see anything, knocked over by a light. He hears a voice, and the voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is this? Well, this is Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And this is the moment. This is the moment where everything clicks for Saul. Because Saul realized that this whole time, he was actually wrong. He thought that Jesus was, this whole movement was a hoax. But when he heard Jesus say, the voice of God say, this is Jesus, he realized that Jesus was actually the Son of God and that the Jews and Romans crucified him. That's what he figured out in the moment. Now, at the same time, there was a man in Damascus named Ananias. He's a Christian man. God tells him, okay, I have a man named Saul coming. He's had a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to the house where he is, and I want you to go pray for him so that he can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, it's actually crazy, like this radical grace that God has. We have someone who is like attacking the church. He wants it to stop this movement. But you see just what God is like. I know that you're, misled. I know that you're misbehaving, but I'm going to give you kindness. I'm going to give you grace. The first part of God's call is that he has grace for us. But this is what's really important with the call. It's what God says to Ananias. He says that Paul is going to be his instrument to carry the gospel message to kings, Gentiles, and Jews. So go pray for him. He's going to be his instrument. So Ananias, being obedient, he goes to Paul, prays for him, and Paul's blind at this time, but the second Ananias prayed for him, it says that like scales fell off his eyes and Paul was able to see again. Paul received the Holy Spirit. He responded from his call from God to go. So after this, Paul, he gets up, gets baptized, and starts preaching that Jesus is Lord. And if we fast forward to the end of the chapter, the moment of this call changed everything. So it's like a day and night change, because we look at the beginning of the chapter and Saul comes to destroy the church. And then at the end of the chapter, he's actually like their biggest evangelist preacher. We looked at, in the beginning of the chapter, people were afraid of Saul. But now people are being blessed because of Saul. And then lastly, we look at the church. They start off in a period of fear. It's a bad season for the church, but at the end of the passage, in verse 31, it says the church was healthy. It was joyous. It was praising God. They were growing in numbers. It was getting strengthened. Like, that is crazy stuff. What happened in the middle of this passage that changed the beginning and the end so much? And the thing that happened in the middle is that Paul responded to his call. Everything changed when Paul recognized his call and responded to it. So what do we learn about calling from Saul? Well, the first thing is that God, there's a couple things we learn from it. God said, "For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the people of Israel." Okay? Kings, that is, like, I won't see royalty probably my life. Like, I mean, like, actually be in the presence of royalty. I think I missed my invitation to the royal wedding. I couldn't find it. But he has a big and high calling to go to these people. He's going to the people who are Jews, the people who aren't Jews, and he's going in the audience of kings. But the two things that we learn is, the first thing is that, now I don't have a better word for this, so I just use the word conversion. I know it's super religious, but I'm just going to go with it. It's like that moment when someone receives new life. They say, okay, I'm all in for Jesus. That's what conversion is. So the first thing we learn is that conversion and calling are not separate. When God calls Paul to be his disciple, he calls him to be his instrument. And like, so there's no receiving a call. There's no being a Christian without receiving a call. You can't separate the two. There's no being a part of the family of God and having no purpose. And there's no having like a God-given mission if you're not a part of the family of God. You cannot separate the two. We don't work to be a part of the family, and we don't be a part of the family without working out God's calling in our lives. All Christians are called to a purpose. And what I mean by this is that there's no Christian who is called, there's no Christian where God, we become a Christian and it's like, okay, God's going to give me an easy life. You know, God's going to work on me. I'm going to be a better person. You know, he's going to give me joy and peace. And he's going to help me with my anxiety, but no instrument. Like, that's not what this is. We see that calling and conversion, they're like joined at, like, they're together. They're joined at the hip. And I mean, what would happen if Saul took that attitude? Like, what if he just said, okay, I'm in Damascus now. I'm going to buy a boat. I'm going to fish and drink beer. Just do that every day. Like, what would happen? That would be just the worst. Because, I mean, if he never went back to Jerusalem, if he never preached and went to the whole Roman world, because we find out later in the book of Acts, he actually goes to the entire Roman world. And then at the end of the book of Acts, everyone in Rome has heard this message. Everyone didn't receive the message, but everyone heard the message. I mean, if that never happened, I don't know if we'd be here gathering on a Sunday morning. I mean, I'm from Trinidad, and there's a good chance that I might not be a Christian. I might be Hindi. But because Paul actually got up and went, we have new life. He responded to the call, not just taking this new life. So the first thing is that the call and this new life experience, they are not separate. They are the same. If God called you, if God brought you to new life, you could bet he has a purpose for you. Now, the second thing, that once God has saved you, like, this call is not for ourselves. He wants to be involved with your life. God wants to be involved. But he wants you to be involved with other people's lives. As we look at this passage, Paul was called to preach to, like, the kings, the rest of Israel, the people who weren't even Jews. Like, the call's for them. It's not for Paul. Like, do you see anywhere in this passage where this is for call? Sorry, for Paul? For call. And this is what God does. In the first book of the Bible, God said to a man named Abraham, go, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to take this blessing, and all the nation, everyone will be blessed through you. That's where the blessing comes from. So he does that. So there's accidents along the way. That's the Old Testament. But in this passage, Paul is being used by God for the Christians in Damascus who are in fear of what's going to happen to them. They're in fear of being arrested. And Paul goes. Paul does that. And at the end of the passage, they receive peace, joy. The church becomes stronger. It grows in numbers. This call is not for Paul itself. Now, one thing I really like, and I don't know why this makes me feel good, but driving on a full tank of gas. I don't know why, but that actually feels good. Like, if you wake up in the morning and your phone isn't charged, oh gosh, like, you're a mess for the whole day, and that's me. I like a fully charged phone. I like a full tank of gas. I like money in my bank account, too. I like a paid-off credit card, okay? I just feel good about that, and Lauren knows how weird we are about paying off our credit card right away. I like it when the fridge is full of food. But God doesn't call us to be full. God calls us to overflow, to take what we've been given and give it to others. Take this blessing of new life and share it with other people. This call isn't for us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that, here's a big word. He says, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And what that means is, like, we have like the mandate, the charge to help people, like, come back to God, or to help God, you know, meet people. That's our calling. So there's a couple things to consider. The first thing is that, have you made Christianity all about you? Do you desire to be full, or do you desire to overflow? And are you wasting your life when God has called you to change the world around you? See, when we think that Christianity is for ourselves, this is where things get really bad, because I've actually been there. I'm not lying about this. I've been there to the point where I thought being a Christian is all about being good. You know, there's a term in the Bible called holy. It's like being more like God. And I realized that that is not complete. Yes, God wants us to be like him. He wants us to be more like him and to love like he does. But God has called us to action. And it's like having a house, and the only thing you do with your house is keep it clean. It's like, I mean, that's great, but is that really the purpose of your house? You know, when you have a home, you want to invite people over. You want to celebrate events and meals. You want to, sure, yeah, keep it clean. But it's just like, if that's your only goal of having your home, just to keep it clean, like, there's something incomplete about that. And I find that when we just make Christianity about ourselves, a new challenge comes at us, is that we embrace laziness. And I'm not accusing anyone or anything, but, like, this is what happens. We realize if the goal of my life every day is to get up and just to work on myself, first of all, it's a long, 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 long ways before I'm probably, like, God says that we'll be like him, but that's not in my lifetime. That might be maybe like my deathbed, but it's not coming today. It's not coming tomorrow. But if you make your whole life about, you know, did I pray enough? Or, you know, oh, I'm just so joyful today. And you only work on your own problems, you'll get defeated. You'll find that you get bored of Christianity. You get bored of new life. You'll find unsatisfaction. What happens when the thing that was supposed to bring you the most satisfaction doesn't? What do you have? I work with students all the time, and I see that they struggle with video game addictions. You know, this is like a thing, but because they want a new challenge in life. But when you make Christianity more about, you know, you focus on your calling in life, you know, there is always something exciting, and that's what prevents this new life from being dull or unsatisfying. So what do we do? What do we do? We want to respond to the call. And the one thing I struggled with for many years is that I always thought, like, that God called people in the Bible. Does God really call people today? And the answer is actually, yes, God does call people today. Maybe not in the exact same ways that God has called them in the Bible. I think Paul's calling is just a Paul's calling. Like, I don't really see anyone today getting knocked over by light. I haven't heard that story yet. Hasn't happened. But God has invited you to join in with what he is doing. God has called you and I to bring change to the world. So on a practical level, what do we do? And the Bible is so cool because it gives us the answer. That's right. All right. So we be obedient to calling. If I want to be obedient, I look at Paul, I look in this passage and I see three people who actually, they weren't Paul, but they were obedient to their calling. And they made a difference. And the first person is Ananias. God told Ananias to do something very clearly. He said, go to the place where Paul is. I want you to pray for him. And sometimes God has called us to do something scary. I think Ananias just got called to, like, the most scary thing. But sometimes we don't want to go. Sometimes we know what we're supposed to do, and we just don't want to do it. And that's okay. I've been scared of my calling or our calling in general. But if God has called you to do something, you know, talk to someone about it. Pray with someone. You know, pray with a small group, you know, people who care about you, small group leaders who care about you. Because if God has called you to do something, don't waste your life. The next person we see in this passage is Barnabas. Now, it's super easy to miss what just happened in this passage with Barnabas. So I'm going to shine a light on it. In verse 27, no one wants to be around Paul. I mean, he's got a terrible reputation. And I don't blame him. I mean, he killed my church family for all I know. But no one wants to be around Paul. You know, he goes to the apostles, but like, no, stay away from me. And what happens is that Barnabas reaches out to him. Barnabas reaches out to him, takes him under his wing, brings him to the apostles, brings him to, and then if it wasn't for Barnabas, what would happen? See, Barnabas, like his name actually means son of encouragement, I think in Greek or Hebrew. But how many people out there need support? How many people need someone to say to them, like, you know, come join me? Because Barnabas knew that people were not worth giving up on. He knew that. I admire that. When I was in grade 9, I had a youth leader. My mom, this is when I wasn't a Christian, but my mom made me go to the youth group, and at first I didn't like it, but then I actually loved it. But I met a guy there named Nathan, and Nathan was probably God's instrument for me in like my high school years. Nathan met with me once a week. Like he was a cool guy. He was nice to me. He was kind to me. He took an interest in me. And over those 5 years, like, and I struggled with the same things that probably, I wasn't a high-risk teenager, but, you know, I struggled with low self-esteem, with shame. I mean, I don't think I did dangerous things, but I did stupid things in my teen years. But he took me in, and he knew, like, okay, Steve is, you know, a little eccentric, a little weird, but whatever. I grew out of that. And for 5 years, he met with me one-on-one. We would go out for dinner. We'd go to Subway or grab a slice of pizza, and I'd read the Bible. I'd bring it to him. Whatever questions I had, with the best of his ability, he tried to answer them. You know, when I was going through my teenage problems, he was there for me to listen to me. You know, when I was going to be baptized, he's the one who encouraged me. He's the one who said some encouraging words for me. And when I wanted to apply to Bible college, he was right there with me, helping me fill out my application because I didn't know anything. And he even paid for some of those meals too, which is just amazing. But Nathan was like Barnabas. You know, we might think that maybe the gift of encouragement is like not a great gift, but we see that if it wasn't for the gift of encouragement, like look what it did. It does tremendous things. Just taking an interest in someone, you have the potential to change their lives, and who knows where that person can go. So there's Ananias, who's just takes a direct word from God and listens. There's Barnabas, who says, okay, I'm gonna reach out to people. That's part of my calling. And then the third people is actually the disciples, because the people in Damascus, some people wanted to actually kill Paul. They wanted to get rid of him. But Paul's disciples, they come and they actually protect him. They take him to like the city wall and they lower him out of a basket. Like if Paul wasn't there, if those disciples weren't there, like how is Paul, like that's a long drop. He's not going down. He has no way out of the city. And what I'm saying by this is that in being God's instrument, sometimes it's just a matter of supporting your church, supporting your leaders. And because they need it too. You know, your church, like our kids in kids' church, they need good teachers that they can have as role models for life. I don't talk to Nathan much, but when we do, it's great. Maybe it's kids' church, maybe it's something else in the church, but if you, God's call on our lives, like our being an instrument means like going out, serving. It means reaching out and just supporting your church. So there's three people there. There's Ananias, there is Barnabas, and there are the disciples, and they all do wonderful things with their calling. Now, it would be really, really cruel of me to preach a sermon on calling, but not tell you how to discover your call. Because I think that people are called like Ananias and Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas-like, where it's general. You know, it's not like something that's a one-time occasion with Paul. where I don't think that moment will be repeated, but there are like specific calls that God has for us. And like, okay, this is not here anymore. My dad, he works at a car dealership, and there's nothing like Christian about a car dealership. I mean, I've been in the garage. Some great people though. But my dad, like, he is like the best person to his customers. He takes care of them, he treats them nicely, he doesn't rip anyone off. But like, there's nothing Christian about that, but through doing that job, he realized, oh my gosh, God is using me. I think I'm called to this place right now. At least for this season of my life, I'm called here. Sometimes it takes a little help in figuring out what it is your call is. And I'll tell you what, I don't have the exact answer, because that's something that God gives you. God has got the exact answer, I don't. But I'll tell you the first step to it. The first step to finding your call is obedience. I have gotten jobs because of obedience. I've met people who I needed to meet because of obedience. Now, it's not that saying, you know, being a good boy or being a good girl will get you where you want to go. You know, one morning I had to wake up for a prayer breakfast I didn't want to go to. My boss told me to, 6 a.m. But I met someone there really important, and because I met that person, I came here. So there's nothing biblical. It doesn't say in the Bible, go to the prayer breakfast your boss gives you. But it's somewhere on the line of obedience. When we start walking in obedience, I think God starts showing us more and more about what we're supposed to do. He gives us a better understanding of calling. And then the second thing is that if you want to recognize your calling, you've got to learn what God's voice sounds like. We live in a world where there's so many different voices speaking to you. And the only way you can learn to recognize his voice is by understanding and meditating on the words that he's already said. Praying for discernment, too. Praying for discernment is so important. I heard a great quote. The gift of discernment. People think that it's, you pray for discernment in... Sorry, how'd it go? They think that discernment is the ability to tell the difference between wrong and right. That's not what discernment is. Discernment is the ability to tell between right and almost right. And we get better at discernment as we listen to what God says. I'm familiar with his voice. I recognize it, and I'm more inclined to go that way. So I would say read your Bible. Learn to read your Bible. Reading your Bible is hard, I know. I went to seminary. It was hard. But there are a lot of good... When you're familiar with God's voice, it's easier to know what he's saying. And if you're here and you don't really read your Bible, or you want to get back into reading your Bible, you know, I always tell people the books to start with. You know, start with Matthew, start with Jonah, start with 1 John, start with James. Those are the easy books to start with. And you start that and see what happens in like a month when you're done it or something. Maybe you'll find, oh, this next book's really interesting too. That's how we recognize what God's voice sounds like. Sometimes we just need to find out, sometimes we're in that state of, you know, we make Christianity about ourselves, and I'll tell you how to get out of that. The way to get out of that rut is thankfulness. So every day, just make a, before you go to bed, just write down 5 things. God, you know, I'm thankful for this, and see how your life changes. I'm telling you, it does powerful things. And lastly, I just say, just pray with people. You know, pray with people, because sometimes God gives you answers when you hear from other people. So we're talking about calling, and calling can be a scary thing. I think that if Paul knew exactly what was ahead of the road of him, and like between chapters like 10 and 28, like he may have been freaked out. And I think that we know that. We know that calling is a scary thing. And you know what helps me get through it? I think about Jesus' calling. Jesus had the most unique calling, hands down. But his calling meant leaving his home in heaven, leaving the people, live a good life. Suffering was huge. Loneliness was great too. But he does it because because his purpose was greater than the pain of his calling, it was worth it. And the purpose of his calling was to reconcile you with him so you could have that again. So when I think about that, that's what gives me hope. That's what gives me fuel when it's scary or dark. So I hope you find comfort in that. I'm just going to pray. And, you know, it's 11:45, and I don't want to keep you guys past a later time. So I'm going to pray, and then, could we stand up for prayer, actually? And then we could just, know, you take off. There's going to be someone at the welcome booth who can have any questions. So, okay. God, I just thank you, Lord, for your calling in our lives. God, you call us to good things. Give us help, God, in that. Give us support, Lord. And the best thing I heard today is what Jen said, that you're with us. Lord, I pray for everyone here who's trying to figure out their calling, that you would help them figure out their calling. Pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.